We're on page 10 of your notes. We have considered three ways in which man is the sinner, and this is the fourth. We're sinners by divine imputation. We're sinners by human inheritance. And we're sinners by judicial decree. God shutting up the whole human race unto sin, that he might have mercy upon all. For none of these three are we condemned. Only on the fourth one. We're sinners by personal choice. Personal sin. This is sinning after the similitude of Adam's sin. That's what he did. I do not have to answer for Adam's sin, nor my mother and father's sin, nor the judicial decree. But I do have to answer for E.C. Bragg. And before I was saved, I had to answer penally or in the substitution of Christ. But now that I've accepted Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. All the other three are covered automatically, completely, by Christ's vicarious suffering, since he tasted death for every man. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, James says. The whole world. Christ died for every individual. And until that person sins volitionally, by their own choice, they're automatically, completely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But here's why, as soon as a person reaches the age of accountability, the very first voluntary action is one of sin. Remember, man is not, This actual personal sin is one for which I am accountable. And the wages of it is death. Here's why a baby, or a born idiot, a born retarded person, does not have to answer for the things that they learn. I know a girl that's, I think she's 16 this year. And she went to stay, they farmed her out into a, when the state was taking care of her, and they farmed her out to a, in a home where she learned some beautiful curse words. And it's strange. Fallen nature knows that these are a no-no before anybody says anything. They know that somehow or other they are wrong. I think it's because of the moral nature in which everybody is born, with which everyone is born. And when she gets mad, she sounds like a sailor. But she does it absolutely in her innocence, automatically, as she does many other things that are But she's automatically completely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We shall see in the salvation of infants, as we consider unconditional election, which would have babies not over a span long in hell in its bad form, ultra-Calvinism, and John Calvin taught it himself. We shall see how that works. We shall see why there are indications and why there's so little in the Scriptures about salvation of infants. An infant or an idiot cannot draw the wages of sin or works done in the flesh, not done with a complete moral responsibility. We'll save the rest of that for them. We do not have to answer for the first three, but this one is the one sins of commission. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Coming to today's lesson, the nature of sin from the words used, the names for it. There are at least 9 words for sin. There are, of course, many derivatives from these 9. We want to consider these. This is verbal inspiration. The Holy Spirit has a reason every time He uses a different word for sin in its context. The same way with every other word. We should see how absolutely important the 5 witnessing terms of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, how important each one is. Each one gives a different meaning. We shall also see all the way through systematic theology, every one of the doctrines. I believe in verbal inspiration. As Paul said, in the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. In the words. He knew exactly what he wanted to say. And in the original, he knew which word would be the closest. This is why I believe if you're going to be a Bible scholar, you should study Greek and, if possible, Hebrew, but especially Greek. It is of the utmost importance. Don't weary your folks when you preach with your Greek or your Hebrew. I've sat under ministries where he spoke in an unknown tongue most of the time. I despise these systematic theologies where it sends you to a lexicon to try to find out what in the world they're saying. Every time I come across that in Hodge or another book, systematic theology, I just put unknown tongue on the side. Richard Trench, in his synonyms of the Greek New Testament, is, I think, one of the best. Almost everybody recognizes his scholarship. His notes on the parables leave much to be desired, for he leaves out the prophetic entirely, and only gives the historical. But in his synonyms and other works, he is excellent. I use it a lot. He calls these words for sin on page 239 a mournful, numerous group of words. And they are mournful. He says on the same page, it may be regarded as the missing of a mark or aim. It is then hamartia. Where we get our word hamartiology. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. He said, in the overpassing or transgression of a line, it is parabasis, cease, P-E-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. The disobedience of a voice, in which case it is harkon, P-A-R-K-O-N. The falling, where a man should stand upright, it is paratoma, P-E-R-A-T-O-M-A. Ignorance of what ought to have been known, it is agnoema, A-G-N-O-M-A. From that word, you get the word agnostic from it, and it comes from the alpha negative prefix A and gnosis, to know. Diminishing of that which should be, have been rendered in full measure. Then he said, it's hetema, H-E-T-T-E-M-A. Non-observance of a law, it is anomia, or paranomia, a disease in the harmonies of God's universe. It's pleimeleia. Now, there are many, many minor ones, but those cover the main ones. Now, we're going into these as we go along. But these words that the Holy Spirit uses, and remember the words in the original, Greek and Hebrew, unlike our English words, each has a meaning. A very graphic meaning, as seen when God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. Jacob means supplanter, and Israel means prince with God. Every Hebrew word with E-L in it, you want to watch it closely because it's using the name of God in it. Therefore, it's given usually either, and they do change their names like God changed his, usually for some characteristic. Their names were not like ours. Now, we want to give six major words. We will give some definitions the Holy Spirit gives. We're going to go fast through these, for our time is very limited. The one used most in the Bible for sin, on the bottom of page 10, in the Hebrew is chata, C-H-A-T-A. And avon, A-V-O-N. Both of these carry the idea of missing the mark. We should see how graphic this is. God made man for himself. Can you think of a greater missing the mark than live for self and the devil? Or missing what God made you for? I think it's one of the most graphic. It's why the Holy Spirit uses it the most often. In the Greek New Testament, it occurs 174 times, in your notes here. Paul uses it 71 times. Only one time is it not translated sin. Where Paul used it, where he said, have I offended in not taking up an offering? The word offended is, did I miss the mark? He apologized for not taking up an offering. Most preachers have to apologize for having taken up one. I meant to just give this paragraph I have in the margin. As we translate these expressions by the Holy Ghost, it will show sin's heinousness, how absolutely contrary it is to the will of God. God never made man for sin. Here's why we've often said if he had, sin would be at home in the body. But it isn't. It's a cancerous growth. It's a death-dealing growth. It's a soul-destroying growth. It's a death-dealing growth. God never made man for sin. He made man for holiness. And he made man for inhabitation of God. Now, Adam never had God indwelling him. He would have had him in truth. You and I have what Adam never had, but would have had he remained true. God made man for an eternal habitation, to live in man. You'll see that in the church, the body of Christ, where Paul said we're built together in Christ as an habitation of God through the Spirit, his indwelling. Here's why our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, Paul says. Every born-again believer is a temple of the Holy Ghost. God lives in them, and Christ lives in them, and God the Father lives in them. But to have one member of the Trinity, have all three, since they're one in essence. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's why there's no incongruity of one text saying, Christ in you, the hope of glory, or another, God says, I will walk in them, and I will dwell in them. Or know ye not that your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God. There's no contradiction. It's just an infinite truth. anything in the world ought to make you walk straight, that ought to do it. Just look at these brief words that we use, and they'll all come out. It shows sin in its heinousness, its disobedience, its transgression, its iniquity, its wickedness, its foolishness, its madness, its rebellion, its evil, its pollution, its persuasion, its perverseness, its uncleanness, its stubbornness, the accursed thing, etc. You should see many of these various ways in which these words are translated. But in this missing of the mark, it signifies a coming short or a failure to reach the divine standard. Man not being where and what God made him for. Therefore, he's missed the mark. Is it any wonder then that an unsaved person is never happy? I don't care how much they get. I don't care what they do. They're unhappy in time and, of course, absolutely miserable in eternity. That's to miss the mark. You can see the meaning of the word where it's used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. Kata. In Judges 20:16, where we read of the Benjamites, 700 warriors, left-handed warriors of the Benjamites, who could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. And that not miss is kata in the Hebrew. And the Septuagint always translates it with this word, armaton, correctly. That's exactly what it means. Let me illustrate. In the New Testament, in Luke 15, 18-21, the prodigal son missed the mark of his father's will. And he said, I have sinned and done foolishly. He didn't feel that way when he left home. He went, hi, Stephen, I'm free at last. The old man's nagging me about getting saved, and I'm free at last of all the restrictions of home and him keeping me in a halter and locking me up in the stable at night. I'm free. It didn't come back that way. Or he went into a far country and spent all of his living on riot, all his wealth on riotous living. It's like the dear old colored man that was preaching on the prodigal son. He said he went out with a high silk hat and a tuxedo, and he said, spats, patent leather shoes, pockets lined with money. Went into a far country. He said he began to pawn his clothes. He pawned his hat, pawned his suit, pawned. He said then when he came to himself, he returned to his father. That's exactly what he did when he came to, when he had spent all in riotous living. I mean, he was eating corn husks. And you notice all of the change of mind. We'll use this in repentance also. He said, I've sinned. I've missed the mark. He really did. Look at Matthew 27:4. Judas missed the mark of discipleship. He had the same chance the other 11 had. And he sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He said, I've sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. I missed the mark. 2 Peter 2:4. The angels missed the mark of their first estate. Again in the Old Testament, in Numbers 22:34, Balaam knew he was headed in the wrong direction, even though he was unsaved. When he stopped by the angel of the Lord, he said, I have sinned. I will get me back again. I've erred. I've missed the mark. I've missed the road. I got sidetracked. Many, many more, of course. Every one of these could be taken. It's an expressive word, serious word. And it's universal. Complete. Every unsaved person has absolutely missed the mark on everything. I don't care what they gain in life. They may become a Paul Getty. They may have billions of dollars. They may have won every race that ever was. They may have been the greatest good football player. They may have been the greatest educator. They may have cornered the market on everything. But if they miss Jesus Christ, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He misses everything that God made him for. Look at second, iniquity. There are a number of words in the Hebrew and the Greek translated iniquity. Unlike the word kata and harmartanity. In the Hebrew, in the Authorized Version, iniquity, some of them are avel, signifying rebellion, aven, vanity, ava, mischief, ave, evil, perversity, perverseness, amal, misery, pressure, wrong. But in the Greek, almost always, it's adikas. Adikema. It comes from the Greek word dikos, righteous, and now without any righteousness. Devoid of righteousness. Hence it's wrongdoing. Another Greek word, paneria. Depravity, wickedness. Unrighteousness, lawlessness. Prevailing thought is always a perverse, stubborn sinfulness linked with wrongdoing. Always has that idea of the whole being bent in the wrong direction, and therefore going in the wrong direction and doing everything wrongly. Can a sinner do anything in the sight of God rightly? That's his no. Like the Old Testament puts it, how can they that are accustomed to evil do right? You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. That would be impossible. It's like a leopard trying to change his spots in the Ethiopian skin. It won't work. Our English word wrong suits the meaning in a lot of places, like David confessed, I have sinned or done wickedly in numbering the children of Israel. It opens a multitude of different windows on sin, but the main thought is bending, twisting, warping of the right to the wrong use with perversity. Thayer, again, very excellent on the word, disregarding, violating the law of God. Also, misdeeds, depravity, deceit, wrongdoing. Has all these meanings in it. Out of the depraved heart comes depravity. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Therefore, act like it. Look at the third word. Transgression. The Greek word parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. Judas by transgression fell, Acts 1:25. Why did the disciples transgress the law? Matthew 15:2-3. And Jesus said, you transgress the law by your traditions. Look at some of the ways the Authorized Version, and here's why you need to study the original words to see all the meaning. The Authorized Version translates it by several words, such as, in the Old Testament, Magad, Pashat, to rebel, revolt, Baal, trespass, Abar, to pass over, to go beyond the commandment, Saul in 1 Samuel 15:24, when he intruded into the priesthood and offered the accursed sacrifice. English trespass or transgression probably is almost as close as we can get it in the English. It always carries the idea of going beyond or going over. Look at the word trespass in the New Testament. As in the Old Testament, it's a translation in the Septuagint. Baal, signifying treachery, unfaithfulness, breach of trust, signifies the intrusion of self-will into the sphere of divine authority, as Thayer says. I think that's good. The intrusion of self-will into the sphere of divine authority. That covertly. Herein, God likens the sin of Israel to the sin of Adam. You put it in your notes at the top of page 12. There's an error here, not Hebrews 6:7. You see, that doesn't amount to anything. It's Hoshea. Hebrews doesn't fit. Very first word, abbreviation, not H-E-D, but H-O-S. Hoshea. That small, minor prophet over there. What? Yes. Here's the two hermeneutical principles. You should always look into them. And here's another reason why you need a concordance, especially the original language. The Englishman's Hebrew Chaldaic concordance of the Old Testament and the Englishman's concordance of the New Testament. Both of them are rich. And be able to look every time the word occurs. And if you're having any problem whatsoever with a word, an important doctrinal word, look up every time it occurs. Here's the principle. The Holy Spirit, there are two principles involved. One, law of first reference. We use that in soteriology when it comes to the word atonement. The law of first reference. Look up the first time the Holy Spirit will use any important theological word, and he'll either explain it or the context will show clearly what the word means. If you believe in verbal inspiration, you don't have any problem with the Bible. The other one is comparing Scripture with Scripture. Look up every time it occurs, and somewhere the Holy Spirit will either use it so that its meaning is clear, or he'll actually define it. I'll show you that in a minute. He'll actually define it. He'll use the word, and then he'll put a clause in, or phrase, tell you what it means. There are literally thousands of those in the Bible like that. I try to call attention to as many of them as I can. Here in Hosea 6:7, he actually explains the word. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Now here's the Holy Spirit's definition. They have dealt treacherously against me. That's what the word means. They have dealt treacherously against me. Job refers to the same thing. 31:33. If I covered my transgression, see that? Treacherously. If I have covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. That's what Adam tried to do. Eve, and every child of them since, which should take in most of us. Don't you think? If you're from Mars or somewhere like that, let me know. He tried to conceal it like the Pharisees who, for a pretense or for a cloak, made long prayers. Like Bancroft in his systematic theology says, a Christian doctrine, to prate well in prayer and be ill in practice is to be a sepulcher of death. Our word hypocrisy, to sin hypocritically, is good. I think one of the worst sins of a Christian almost is to use a text of Scripture to hide your devilment or to excuse it. That's turning the truth of God into a lie, the Scripture. Did you know that God has said, I honored my word above my name? I've exalted my word above my name. Do you think it's a light thing to put a lie in God's mouth? It's been one of the banes of my teacherhood is the fear that at any time I should be teaching a lie. I've prayed over it. There have been times when I had to buck the current quite a bit, maybe of a lot of the systematic theologies I've got in my library. And I've studied it carefully and said, well, Lord, don't, if I'm wrong, rebuke me. I'm open for rebuke. I want to know. I don't want to stand up there and teach a lie. Yes. What? Well, thank you. It better. I realize that I'm not a pope. I have no infallibility at all. And therefore, I'm always conscious of the fact that I could be wrong. Then, of course, I hurry up and say, of course, I'm not, because the world changes. You say, just wait a little while, and we'll see if you are or not. The very nature of sin is to try to hide its sinfulness, and believers are not exempt from this. Not exempt. The idea that, well, this one young fellow that ran away with this girl and left his wife and two kids excused it by quoting David's sin with Bathsheba. Excuse. I think I can find a better text than that. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh. Get that last part. Takes it out of hiding completely and airs it out before the Lord. Don't hide it like Adam did, in other words. Then you have to have the last part, and forsake it. Shall obtain mercy. Look at the fifth word, rebellion. Rebellion. A number of times in the Old Testament, 74 times. It is interesting the New Testament doesn't use any word really for rebel. It has some others. It uses usually lawlessness. Anomia. A-N-O-M-I-A. Nomia. It comes to the word nomia for law. And the alpha negative prefix negating it says so lawless. Lawlessness. Which is rebellion against all restraint. The word translated from morad and kindred words meaning to rebel, also from morai meaning not only rebellion but bitterness with it. Mara comes from it. And Sarah turning aside, hence it is revolt or rebellion against God's authority. You say, does a Christian do that? Anytime when God reveals unto us something he doesn't like and we don't give it up, we're rebelling. I had a young man come to my place here, it's been about 6 or 7 years ago. He said, do you remember me? And I said, well, your face is familiar. He said, well, I was one of your students. He said, I think it was about 19 years ago at the time. And then he started crying. Weeping. He said, He said, Brother Bragg, I missed the way. He said, I knew God called me to preach, and he sent me to Trinity College. And he said, I got a job right out of Trinity College, and I began to make money. And then I quoted the scripture on him, God made another vessel as it seemed good to him to make it, the power to make it. And God says, I will restore the years that the cankerworm hath eaten. I said, you don't need to stay that way. Find your way back to where you lost God's way. When a matter of salvation, you just disobeyed God. You rebelled against God. Remember, the human heart is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be in itself. Paul said so. Carnal mind. In Romans 8. He's talking to saints. It does not like the will of God. Here's why, when the conflict comes in, the natures, two natures in the believer, between the new man and the old man, you've got to let the new man have his way, and if you do, the Holy Ghost will strengthen with might the inner man, the new man, so that you can find the whole will of God for your life. The whole quadrangle of the will of God, the height, the depth, and the length, and the breadth of all that God has for you. But make up your mind to it. The old man doesn't like it. He doesn't even mind going to Bible school. He doesn't even mind straightening up and giving up a few sins, if he can still rule the roost. It's the secret of all defeat in believers' lives. Everyone. Who's ruling the roost? You say, Brother Bragg, you've got a one-track mind. Yes? That's the one track. When talking to Christians. You'll see this in the end of soteriology, as well as next year, the Lord tarrying in Pauline theology. Isaiah 1:2 says, I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Deuteronomy 31:27, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. All of these are traits of the flesh. Look at the sixth one here that we will give. There are others, by the way, as we said, that are different forms of these. Unrighteousness and unjust. Lack of positive righteousness. From the Greek word adikos again. Meaning devoid of righteousness and justice. I want you to look at these six definitions. We want to get these in if we can today. At the bottom of page 12, I want to deal with these. These are the Holy Spirit's own definitions of sin. By the way, there are three words, as in the New Testament and in the Old, there are three words for conformity to God. He's nodding, you know. Conformity to God. Holy, righteous, and godly. Those three words. And each one we're commanded to be. Holy, be ye holy, for I the Lord thy God am holy. We should live godly in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights. Righteous. Now, by the way, Christ has made every one of these three to us. There in Paul's writings. And each one has the negative for the sinner. Unholy, unrighteous, and ungodly. God demands his standard, in other words, his holiness, righteousness, and godliness. Righteousness, by the way, is spirit, soul, and body. But for all of us. But righteousness always carries the idea of perfectly perpendicular. One of the meanings of the word in the Old Testament. Therefore, unrighteousness is tilting. Either way. It's a beautiful illustration of the word. Look at these six definitions. These are scriptural, or seven of them. I'm going to go briefly through those. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Go to first part of the verse, whosoever committeth sin, and the word here, the tense in the Greek is present participle, who has a habit of doing sin, or keeps on doing it, practices, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, sin is lawlessness outside the law. Disregard of the law. The Diaglet renders it, everyone that practices sin is lawless. Won't brook any restraint. Berkeley renders it, everyone who committeth sin practiseth law-breaking. So John is literally saying, sin is outlawry. Outlawry. Gives us an insight into the very nature of sin as a breaking of God's law and standards. Second, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We'll deal with this more particularly in Pauline theology when we deal with the law of Christian liberty. A thing may be perfectly all right in itself, but if you think it's wrong, it's a sin to do it. You read the last two verses of the 14th chapter of Romans. Him to north to do good and doeth it not to him it is sin. But he also says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can't do it freely, if you do it with a doubting heart, it's sin. I don't care if it's drinking Coca-Cola or ice water. There never be anything wrong in itself. A world of people who think it's a sin to drink coffee. But once in a while they sneak around and get a cup. They're sinning and doing it. I'm tempted to tell two or three stories here for law of Christian liberty, but I better not. I'll ruin my sermon over there next year. It's hard to keep your illustration straightened out. Every once in a while I'll tell a story or illustration and nobody laughs, and I've been well, they've heard it. I told it probably the same year once before. It's hard for a speaker to keep always in the front of their mind, especially if you get older. And I'm fast approaching that. The thing itself may be all right. But like in 1 Corinthians 8 also, he does it with a defiled conscience. He said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's a know-nothing. Nothing. But he said, every man doesn't have this knowledge. He said, some eating meat offered to idols with a contaminated conscience. And to him it's a sin. The same way with a lot of times a person does things on Sunday that they wouldn't do on, or they think it's wrong to do on Sunday. And therefore, they do it with a defiled conscience. Verse number 3, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, James 4:17. Sin of omission. Living below what they know. How few realize even that someday we're going to have to answer in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ for every sermon we ever heard. Every one of these classes. As I'm going to have to for everyone I taught. How many believers live up to the light they've got? See? It's a sin if you don't. Read 4. All unrighteousness is sin. These next three take in the whole man. The first one's the body, the second one the spirit, and the third one is the soul in psychology. This righteousness has to do with our walk, our outward life, as holiness has to do with the inward man. One is Godward, the other is manward. Devoid of righteousness. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 12:13. Forgive me the wrong. Thayer says injustice or unrighteousness of heart or life. Violation of the law of God. Number 5. Spiritual sins. An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Proverbs 21:4. Three kinds of spiritual sins. Yes?
The plowing of the wicked is sin. Does that mean that even the honest work of the wicked man is considered sin?
No, it is an allegorical statement. As many of the Proverbs are. I'll show you what it is in just a second. The high look is loftiness of eyes or pride. The proud heart is ambition of the heart. The literal Hebrew is a swollen heart. You know, you can have a big head and you can have the wrong kind of a big heart. And this plowing of the wicked, literally in the Hebrew, is the lamp of the lawless. It doesn't mean that the Authorized Version is wrong in giving it plowing. That's an old Anglo-Saxon expression for everyday life and for trying to get ahead in life and industriousness. So many good qualities about it. But this lamp of the wicked, the Hebrew word is almost the same in the Greek, lucerne. Lucerne is lamp, or candle, or light. Actually, what he means is the prosperity and the posterity of the wicked is sin. Actually, that's what he's saying. The prosperity, the getting ahead, is in the wrong direction, wrong world. And his posterity also, his kids, as bad as he is. All of the things that he's living for, his getting money and getting a family, taking care of his and his own. And that's all he thinks about. And it's sin. For all three of these, the whole emphasis is suffering. Selfish ambition. Look at Proverbs 20 and 20. Whosoever curseth his father and his mother, his lamp shall go out in obscure darkness. That lamp is his posterity, his children. Look at number 6. The thought of foolishness is sin. Proverbs 24:9. The Revised Version is much better. The thought of the foolish is sin. The Hebrew word here for thought is premeditation. They're only outlined in your notes. I'm giving a detailed study of it. Doesn't say, oh yes, I believe that was one to be correct. Yes, it's Proverbs 24:9. It's not Deuteronomy. The last sentence. I didn't mean to call it. Thank you. I meant to call that to your attention. Proverbs 24:9 instead of Deuteronomy 24:9. It's actually the devices. The devices. All the machinations. Of the fool. It's sinful. Bill, I want to give the last one in your notes. Number 7. And then we'll go into this wonderful study of the original sin. And then total depravity and so on. You're dismissed.